Hello, and welcome to the Dr. Nurse Mama Show, prescribing hope for healthy families here on American Family Radio. Here's your host, Professor, Pediatric Nurse Practitioner, and Mom of Four, Dr. Jessica Peck.
Well, hey there, friends, and welcome to my favorite part of the afternoon, getting to spend time with you, prescribing hope for healthy families. And listen, we have lots of it. We have a lot of hope to share, a lot of good news to share. And we want to, in this world that seems like it is just going crazy at the speed of a smartphone, bringing us chaos at every moment, let's have a moment in the afternoon where we can choose to focus on hope. So I have a couple of things to remind you of before we get to our guest today. First of all, culture warrior Dawn Wildman and the Battle for Decency is now available for free to the public at culturewarrior.movie. And you can go to AFR's website. You can find it there too. And along with the film, the American Family Association is making available the Culture Warrior Kit with a donation. So that includes the DVD with bonus features, a commemorative issue of The Stand magazine, a book called I Had a Vision, God Had a Plan by Dawn Wildman, and a Culture Warrior bookmark. I've seen the film. It's very gripping. It is a really compelling story of one man's quest to be faithful and his service to God. So go and check that out. The other thing I want to make sure that you remember is Operation Christmas Child. So we are collecting gifts. You can go and see if your local church is sponsoring and can help you with that, or you can just go online. You can go to SamaritansPurse.org/OCC, look for Operation Christmas Child, and you can send a shoebox to a child somewhere in the world who will see a tangible message of the hope that we find in God, who loves us, who cares about us, and you can really make their Christmas. We'll be featuring some stories from kids who have gotten a shoebox from Operation Christmas Child, and it has literally changed their life. And it always amazes me to know that God really cares about the details, that He orchestrates things on such a detailed level because He knows us, He loves us, and He just gives us these magnanimous gestures of His love and care for us. And tomorrow we'll be featuring a guest talking about National Adoption Month, and her story really has down to the details like that. God is in the details. But today we're going to talk to Dr. Rich Griffith. Now, he has a doctor of ministry. He's a professor of youth ministry, and he serves as a part-time pastor, and he writes and works with teens and their families. He has adopted three sons, and you might have heard him on the show before. We talked about his book called Voices, Helping Our Children and Youth Listen to Wise Counsel, and he has a new book coming out. And I was excited to see this. It's Discipleship is Leadership, Stages of Generational Development. Now, when we get into talking about the book, he compares it to a developmental theorist, Eric Erickson, actually, who I am very familiar with as a pediatric nurse practitioner looking at stages of development and really putting some spiritual application to that. And so if at any time in history our kids needed good leadership through discipleship, responding to their developmental stages, now is that time. So Rich, thanks so much for joining us. We appreciate your time here with us this afternoon.
Well, thanks for having me. It's always a pleasure. I love the work that you all do.
Well, we definitely are synergistic in our hearts to equip families really to navigate these times that just seem like one day gets crazier after the next. But we can find so much strength and courage and hope in truths that never change, which is really great. So, Rich, for people who may have missed you on the show before, I'd love for you just to share a little bit about your story and about your sons and just how God equipped you and called you into ministry.
Yeah, sure. So initially, when it comes to having my sons, I've got three sons, Aaron, Dylan, and Jamie, aging 25, 22, and Jamie's going to be 16. And so I felt the call to adopt. I'm a single dad, and I felt like that was sort of like a a Hosea and Gomer call, I was like, are you sure about this, God? I really don't feel this. And then started doing research and found out, especially adopting older children, because once a child reaches second grade, that's about 8 years old. So I love the fact that you're focusing again on adoption too. But once they hit around second grade, if they're still in the system, they have an 80% chance of aging out of the system. And of those kids that age out of the system, 50% of them will wind up homeless, incarcerated, or dead, or in prostitution, things like that. And so that was really heartbreaking. And so I followed in obedience to follow God in that process of adoption, one kid after the other. And it's, there are longer stories in themselves how that happened, but it was definitely a work of God. And I noticed that my undergraduate degree is actually special education. So I was introduced to Erickson and a lot of theorists and Bowlby and Ainsworth and attachment theory and things like that. But, you know, you can read things in a book, but until you actually have to live it, right, it's a different story. And so my kids came with varying degrees of trauma. And spending 30 years in youth ministry in the past 10 years or so as a lead pastor as well and professor, it's really made me realize my heart has developed to help, I don't know how to say this because I teach it, but deprofessionalize youth and children's ministry in the sense that helping parents become the pro-discipler of their children. And so honestly, my confession is I spent 30 years in youth ministry discipling other people's children, and I did not know how to disciple my own. I had to focus more on it being about relationship and developmental theories and things like that, rather than just expecting somebody else to engage my child in a program.
Well, I really do appreciate you sharing. I do appreciate you sharing all of those things. And you're right. As I said, November is National Adoption Awareness Month, and we're going to feature a special story on that tomorrow. But you're right. I mean, there are over 1 million children in the United States with at least one adoptive parent. About 37% of those come from foster care, 38% are private domestic adoptions, and 25% international adoptions. But especially, like you said, having a heart for the older kids, it's really hard. And there are kids who age out of the foster care system having never been adopted and headed for, you know, just heartbreak and a lot of trial. And so, but I'm sure that your adoption journey, as we've talked about before, that's not easy either, but it is rewarding. And I want to go to what you were talking about, Rich, and the deprofessionalizing. I don't know what the right word is for it either, but I do agree that we are looking more, we put more of an emphasis on programs than on people. Yeah. And we kind of forget about the people who are walking through the door because we want to have the slickest program. And especially as technology evolves, like you're thinking about having the best speakers and the best screens and interactive technology. And are we streaming this service? And it becomes such a professional production. And we forget about the real kids who are walking in who just need someone to see them. And to listen to them and to know them and to love them. So you make the case in the introduction for your book that discipleship is leadership. And in this day and age, kids need leaders, but that's coming through discipleship. So just tell us about your idea for this and how God inspired you with this message.
Well, it's a culmination, of course, of being a youth pastor, being a pastor, and being a parent. And when I, people will think I'm crazy, when I finished my doctoral degree, I actually went and got a second master's degree in organizational leadership. And when I was reacquainting myself with Erickson, but especially now with leadership models, some of them you'll see in the book, servant leadership, trait learning, transactional leadership, those kind of things, it hit me that these are things that God naturally uses to disciple our children, if only as parents and even youth leaders or pastors, if we would just step into those roles and understand it. So I think what it made me realize is you're probably familiar with Dr. Spock and the book on raising children. And, you know, what was that back in the 70s, I guess? And the fact of the matter is every kid is different. Every circumstance is different. Situations are different. So what I wanted to look at is instead of, you know, just these general concepts, I thought, well, you know, when we are discipling our kids, we are leading them. And if we don't lead them, the world is going to lead them. There are going to be other influences in their life that are going to lead them. So this book was actually birthed out of the first book on voices. Because if we're going to give our kids wise voices to listen to, those wise voices need to know how to navigate those stages and ages of life with those youth so that they understand what they're facing. I don't know at what point you want to get into some of the specifics of it, but I think that's been my passion as a parent. I have more hours with my children than a youth pastor will have, and even my children's mentors. I will still have more hours with my children than other people will. So I want to be that significant voice in their life. And I think that has helped my kids overcome the trauma that has been in their life because of the safe stability that's been provided and actually looking at leading. And for instance, the first stage of Erickson's psychosocial development is trust versus mistrust. And I know I'm speaking your language, right?
You are.
So when kids have come out of traumatic backgrounds, that is the basic foundational psychosocial development that kids have is trust versus mistrust. Mm-hmm. And if they don't have that, all the other ones are very, very difficult for them to navigate. So whether they're adopted children or biological children, you have to have that foundation of trust. So this has been my heart, and this is what led me to write this, because honestly, I just want to see parents and grandparents and mentors succeed in discipling children, because if not, we're going to be in trouble. Statistics show that up to 75% of our young people who grew up in church are leaving the church because they have not been effectively discipled, especially at home.
Mm-hmm. And in relationship, and you're right, that trust versus mistrust, when infants or when they're babies, they develop trust in their caregiver, because when the baby cries, the caregiver goes and picks them up and addresses their need, either feeds them or changes their diaper, or whenever they have a need, the caregiver responds. And when kids don't have that, it really fractures the rest of their psychological development, and it arrests it at that stage. And so you've been very transparent, even in this book, Rich, talking about helping your kids who did experience varying degrees of trauma, some a little and some a lot, and how that can be difficult. And I appreciated you talking about it as a dad, because you said, I have to admit, as an Army veteran, a holder of a black belt in Taekwondo, and someone who is not the most nurturing person, you know, that can be difficult for you. And you're really transparent in talking about the challenges of raising kids as a single dad. And how do you bring women into your son's lives to fill that need? Because you recognize you can't do it all, but God can equip you and help you to do that. So can you just talk a little bit about that, about being a single dad and how, you know, you've stepped out of your comfort zone and trying to have some of this nurturing, you know, that feels like maybe it doesn't come natural to you?
Now you're going to ask me to be really vulnerable.
Yeah, I am.
I'm trying not to get teary-eyed.
That's okay. I have that effect on people. No, that's okay. I got to maintain my reputation with my kids. They say every day I have somebody crying, but we're talking about real stuff.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So I think that was one of the reasons I really struggled with this call to adopt, because, you know, I'm a guy, and I'm not saying guys can't be nurturing, but you know, I think the other thing I wrote this book for is I had my own imperfect family to grow up, and my family is redeemed, and they're great folks, and they all have come to know the Lord, and I'm excited about that. But I think what it made me realize is that I think women are naturally a little bit more better at nurturing, but even that, it's not just even the nurturing. Is I wanted my boys to grow up learning how to treat women and how to interact with them, and honestly, obviously, I can't do that by myself. So in these leadership models and stuff like that, I felt like we needed to have women in my kids' lives who would nurture them in a way that I couldn't, that they saw femininity in a way that, you know, honestly, I could not do that. And so for me, Miss Harriet has been Jamie's, one of his mentors. Miss Brenda for Dylan, she's been one. Matter of fact, when it came to driving, because I am a dad, I was not the most patient. So Miss Brenda, who's a little more nurturing than me, more patient, had to teach my middle son how to drive.
Oh, well, I'm going to hold you right there, Rich. Hang on one second, because we're up against a break here. But when we come back, we'll talk about some of these leadership models and how you translated the Erickson stage of development to leadership theory. And really, the good news is, Rich, that your goal in this book is to simplify discipleship, not make it more complicated, but make it more accessible. So parents, grandparents, all others interested in kids, hang on. We got hope coming for you on the other side of this break. Because of the generous donations provided from listeners like you, Preborn has rescued over 330,000 babies. But every day, the abortion industry is taking thousands of babies' lives, and we have to save them. Please donate your best gift to save more babies at preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. If we learned anything from this election, it's how important it is for us to fight for the lives of babies, which is why every day Preborn Ministries fights for babies. Preborn's network of clinics are positioned in the highest abortion areas, fighting for mothers deciding between the life and death of their child. Preborn welcomes these women with God's love and offers them a free ultrasound to introduce their precious baby and hear the beautiful heartbeat. This amazing encounter gives her baby a fighting chance, and the majority of the time she will choose life. Would you join Preborn in the fight for life? One ultrasound is just $28, and $140 will sponsor 5 ultrasounds. Babies are worth fighting for. To donate, dial #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible, and Preborn has a 4-star charity rating. Preborn is there for hurting mothers and at-risk babies, standing strong in the darkest corners of our nation by sponsoring an ultrasound. You can be there too. One ultrasound is just $28 and doubles a baby's chance at life. Please donate your best gift to save more babies at preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. I trust in God. Welcome back, friends. That is Trust in God by Elevation Worship. And I do. And I trust God and thank God for every one of you who is listening in today. We are talking to Dr. Rich Griffith. He's a pastor, a professor, and he has written a new book that is coming out on December 17th. I'm looking at my notes. It can be pre-ordered now. It'll release on December 17th. It's called Discipleship is Leadership: Stages of Generational Development. So listen, do you want to make a difference in the lives of young people? Whether you are nurturing your own kids, you're guiding your grandkids, you're leading a ministry, mentoring youth, or you just want to see generational change and this generation influenced for good, then Discipleship is Leadership will equip you to do that. Talking about the stages of development. Now, for me, as a longtime pediatric nurse practitioner and professor, I teach Erickson's stages of development all the time, every semester. And Rich has done what I thought really always made such a good case and should have been done. And so, Rich, I thank you for that. And translating Eric's stages of development to spiritual development. Now, before I welcome Rich back, let me remind you that it is Veterans Day. We had a show last week about how to thank a veteran. And Rich, you are a veteran. And so please allow me to thank you so much for your service to our country, both through the military and now continuing on. Thank you so much for that.
Thank you. Pleasure.
Well, Rich, let's talk about that. Let's start going through the book. We talked about trust versus mistrust. Talk about the framework, how you go through these different ages and look at, we're talking about birth to age 1.5 and then about age 1.5 to 3. How do we simplify discipleship and make it more accessible so that we can make it more relationship-based?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think those are the things I've wrestled with to get me to this point. And the overall message in that age group, I actually have a little cheat sheet chart at the end of the book that will help people remember these stages. But the message we want our children from birth to 3 years old to hear primarily is, I am loved by God. And of course, we model that. The first example that most children get or understanding in a very simple way of what God is like is they receive that through their parents. So this is why trust versus mistrust is so important. So the leadership model we put with that, or I looked at with that, is called servant leadership. And the way it's funny you mentioned about the changing the diapers and all that other stuff, right? The reason we need to be servant leaderships is because we are there to serve that baby and to meet those needs. Yes, we get joy and thrill when that baby, you know, smiles and laughs and, you know, we cuddle with the baby and stuff. But reality is changing diapers and feeding and doing all that and chasing them when they get to be toddlers, it's a lot of hard work. And so this is, I guess I jokingly say, too, this is one of the reasons why I adopted older children. I didn't have to go through all that. But fact of the matter is, we, you know, for parents who have had children at that young age, the model that we want to give them, obviously, in servant leadership is Christ. And Dr. David Elkind, you may remember that name, brilliant child psychologist, world-renowned child psychologist. He has written a book a little bit older, but called Ties That Stress, The New Family Imbalance. And he talks about how a majority of parents today have been using their children for their emotional support rather than the parents giving emotional support to the children. And so when it comes to servant leadership, we are there to serve our children. I don't mean in an idolatry kind of way. It's just meeting their need. And when they learn that Christ loves them and that we serve them and we model Christ, then they get that message that I am loved. The same is true when it comes to go ahead, please.
No, that's okay. I was just going to say, that's pretty harsh, Rich, but I actually agree. And I think that sometimes as parents, we're not intentionally doing that. We're not thinking, oh, I'm going to have children so I can use them for emotional support. But I think what happens is we start to make it their job to give us instant gratification on our parenting skills. If they do the right thing, if they say the right thing, if they make the right choices, that gives me an immediate feedback loop that I am a good parent. And we don't trust God in the long game. You know, we don't say, okay, good kids have struggles. And just because they have a behavioral struggle, which really ties into Erickson's stages that we're talking about, a behavioral struggle does not mean they have a character flaw. But somehow we make it a character flaw, and then we make it about us. Like, well, I must be a bad parent. So I'm going to need you to do a better job of being a better kid so that I can feel better about myself as a parent. And that is what we do. And that's tough truth, Rich, that we just laid there. But I think it is happening.
Yeah, and it happens even through, if we don't get a grip on that. I'm glad you mentioned that, because if we don't get a grip on it, when they start entering T-ball and baseball and things that they get older, you know, how many parents live vicariously through the achievements of their children? And it becomes too much pressure on the children. It's just too much. Instead of playing for the joy of playing, it now becomes, you know, just unrealistic competition. And so we're not nurturing the child like we need to nurture the child. So I'm glad you mentioned that. That is exactly one of the motivations, too, that I've had in writing this. And none of it is intentional. We don't intentionally do that, but we have to be very intentional about how we parent our children and how we disciple them and model these traits. So thank you for mentioning that.
Well, and that goes to the second Erickson stage, which is the toddler stage, and it's autonomy versus shame and doubt. So it's, I can do it. I do it, you know, and you write about that in your book, and everybody who's ever been around a toddler for even a minute knows that that's what it is. I'm convinced, you know, they're like, mine, I do it. But then they fail. They do something wrong. And then immediately it's, I hide. I feel terrible. I'm crumpling. But parents need to make in that stage, they need to make a safe space for kids to fail, to show resilience, to, yes, you can do it. Yes, you dropped it this time. No, you can't do that button. Try again. You'll get it. And the biblical example that you give is David the shepherd.
Yeah, and I think it's fascinating because we all are, if we were grown up in church for any period of time, we know the story of David and Goliath. And, you know, it's a great turning point for David and his call, how God calls him. But we got to remember, David was just a child. And even before that, what got him to that point, right? The leadership model there is trait and learning, trait skills. And so David, he was obedient to his father. He spent time in the field as a shepherd. And the reason David beats Goliath, Goliath was expecting a hand-to-hand combat. That's what the champion was supposed to do. But because David had some autonomy, he was obedient to his father, God was building character in him that David would trust God. And so David, when he goes to confront Goliath, he doesn't go hand-to-hand. He goes with the skills and the trait that was encouraged in him. And so we know he uses a sling and takes down Goliath. So that whole chapter is about, you know, really finding out what our children are starting to develop. We know that's the point where they get their own little personality, right? And there is a sense of self. And so they are trying to do the right thing. So we want to encourage that character and trait development. And whenever a child does something good, you know, we should celebrate it. Now, we do this normally in some ways when they're a toddler. I always tell some of my spiritual formation classes, you know, we take steps toward God. It's a process. And I use the illustration of like when a toddler or a baby takes his first step, what do the parents do? They celebrate the child. They pull out the cameras. They applaud. Now, when the child falls, the parent doesn't, and this sounds harsh, but we know parents don't stand up, kick the baby and say, stupid baby. But we feel like God does that with us when we mess up. Right. And we're like, no, we applaud the steps. And that's what we're trying to do with our children, is to applaud the steps that they take and encourage them to continue building into that. And that builds their character. And again, it shows them that they're loved by God because they're not human doings. They're human beings.
They are. And really what we're trying to teach them in the terms of discipleship is that I am loved by God. That is an essential part of their worldview, to know they are loved. And to your point, Rich, you're so right. Our own self-critique is so much harsher than God's messages of love for us. And then that next message that you want to have is, I belong to God. And you point out that your son saw that the motto of the police department that he was looking at was to protect and to serve. And that inspired you to think about this transactional behavioral leadership.
Yeah, because sometimes when we're training our children, right, this is a transactional behavioral leadership. And so transactional means basically, and the models for that are David and Nathan, how Nathan confronts David, right? David did something wrong, and he had to be confronted with it, but it was done in love. It was done in grace. David repented. This is why he's still a man after God's own heart. But during the ages of 3 to 5, like, there's initiative versus guilt in the psychosocial development. And so what we're trying to do there is teach our children, if you do A, then B and C will happen. So it's basically a natural thing of, if you make good choices, then typically there are good rewards. If you make poor choices, there are typically, you know, bad consequences. Notice that when, and so the parent role I use there, and it sounds a little bit harsh when you see the word cop, but it's not because it's this oppressive system. It's more about someone who is there to protect and serve. And by the way, I should say that all these leadership models sort of overlap. You don't just, you know, move from one cut and dry and go to the next. They overlap. So being a cop really falls back to that, again, autonomy and trust and things like that, because they're there, whereas parents were there to protect and serve. When our children make poor decisions, you know, we have to be there to kind of lay the rules down. But we do it in a way that is nurturing so that our children learn from that. If I can go, do I have just a moment to explain the process in our house when we make mistakes?
Mm-hmm, absolutely.
We have a very simple 5-step process. Number one is, if you make a mistake, own it. That's initiative, right? So you own it, you apologize. If you can make it right, you make it right. And here's the two that we sometimes get caught up on. After you own it, apologize, and try and make it right, then you learn from it. We want our kids to learn. That's how we learn from mistakes. And here's the biggest one we have a hard time from, and that's just to move on. And even when David is confronted in his sin, God allows him to walk through this process. And again, David is still a man after God's own heart, because David repented and he learned and he moved on.
Yeah, that is really good. And, you know, honestly, Rich, and I have a hard time with that moving on thing. I can hold a grudge, you know? And even for me as a parent, that's something that's hard for me. I think, okay, yes, I forgive you, but you know, it's going to take me a minute to recover. But God's grace is that way. And that is what we have to, that is what we have to model. Mm-hmm. And I love how you're talking about these boundaries. And really, that's what we're doing in protecting and serving our kids. We're establishing boundaries, and they live in a world that tells them there are no boundaries. Speak your truth.
Right.
You can be whoever you want to be, whatever you want to be. There are no rules. There are no boundaries. Mm-hmm. And I think that is contributing to a crisis of worldview and anxiety in kids. So how does establishing boundaries and wise decisions communicate a sense of belonging? It almost seems like those things would be at odds with each other. But how do boundaries make kids feel like they belong?
Yeah, I think the boundaries tell my children that I love them, right? And God sets boundaries for us because he does love us. He created us. He designed us. He knows what's best for us. And so, you know, he created us to actually know where the limits are. Now, we can, you know, Paul even said all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. So I'm like, I want my kids to learn, you know, what is permissible? What is the initiative, right? But what are the things that are not beneficial? So it's not even an issue of what's the difference between right and wrong. It's what's the wisest thing, right? What is the wisest thing on how we follow the rules so that we help other people? So, you know, the definition of spiritual formation is, you know, conforming to the image of Christ for the sake of others. So I want my kids to take initiative really in helping others, not just looking at themselves. And when they do that, they have a sense of belonging to the community, especially with teenagers, which that still belongs in the teenage category. I belong to God. And my kids know that if they make a mistake, I still love them because there is a process of redemption and a process of just reconciliation. And that's what I want my kids to learn in that initiative versus guilt. Yes, they're going to make mistakes, but can we learn from it because we love you and you belong?
And that's what kids need for resilience, because they're going to meet troubled circumstances in their world, some that are within their control, maybe the consequences of their own poor decisions, and some that are completely out of their control. But teaching them that initiative is so important for resilience. And then that leads to the second part of childhood and those school age years. And we have something called industry versus inferiority. I really appreciated your discussion questions here, because this is something I talk about with parents a lot. You know, Rich, I think you and I probably are Gen X. Are you Gen X, kid?
I believe I am.
You believe you are? Okay, all right. Did you grow up in the 80s? It's the 70s, 80s?
Yeah, I didn't want to own it.
Okay, you have to own it. I already owned it first. So Gen X, kids.
Okay,
so Gen X, you know, when we grew up, like that's called the latchkey generation. I mean, we did everything on our own. We're the generation that, you know, be back home when the street lights are on. There, it was no life 360. It was expected for us to stay out of the house, to drink out of the hose. Right. Like we were expected to do all kinds of chores, like way beyond, you know, what we could do. And now what I'm seeing in this generation is the opposite. I'm seeing, I can't tell you, okay, this, I'm going to say this really, really sensitively as I can. But I see, you know, high school kids who have their parents bringing them like fresh meals right at lunchtime. So like, you know, their sandwich doesn't get soggy, and like, it's a gourmet meal, like nicer than I'm going to have for myself. And, you know, parents who are doing all kinds of things. I think the pendulum has swung too far the other way, and it is important. And so one of the things that you encourage people to do is to make a list of tasks that your child is capable of doing at an age-appropriate level, and have them do those things. That's so important, because they need feeling capable is one of the core principles of being resilient. So when we come back, I want to ask you about that. How do we nurture this stage of industry versus inferiority? And we'll have much more when we come back with Rich Griffith, talking about simplifying discipleship, responding to our kids' ages and stages as they developmentally progress, and leveraging that knowledge for our advantage to help shape their worldview. We'll be right back. Don't go away.
Pastor Erwin Lutzer, from the American Family Studios documentary, The God Who Speaks.
When Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word," What Paul was saying is everything that you teach in the church has to be rooted in Scripture. Now, I believe very strongly that it has to be rooted in Scripture. It has to be applied to each generation, so the applications may change. But the basic doctrines, the teachings, have to be the foundation of everything that we preach. So it's not a matter of human ideas. It is actually a matter of being committed to the integrity of Scripture, studying it in context, so that we can say with authority that what we are teaching is based on God's Word, not our ideas, nor our word.
Visit thegodwhospeaks.org.
It's a narrow road that leads to life, but I want to be on it. It's a narrow road and the mercy's wide, 'cause you're good on your promise. I'll take you at your word. If you said it, I believe it. I've seen how good it works. If you start,
welcome back, friends. That's Take You at Your Word by Benjamin William Hastings and Cody Carnes. And aren't you glad that we can take God at His Word on days where it feels like maybe things are out of control, things are not going well, maybe we feel like as parents we have not done the best job? Well, God's mercies are new every single morning, because that is how often we need them. And I'm talking today to Rich Griffith, a dad of three adopted sons. November is National Adoption Month, and so just a special shout out to all of those parents and families who have either taken their own adoption journey or have supported the adoption journey of someone else. Rich is also a veteran. I told him he's just checking all of the boxes for everything today, which is great. But we're talking to him today about discipleship as leadership, about simplifying discipleship, making it about relationships. And he's written a book, Discipleship is Leadership, Stages of Generational Development. It's going to release on December 17th, and it really takes a developmental lens, which I can say is so helpful in knowing how kids think, how God made their brains to think, and how we can nurture that development. And we're talking about, we're all the way up to those middle school years where they have, where they're just developing their sense of industry and versus inferiority, thinking, can I do this or can I not? And Rich, you and I were talking during the break about how we kind of have this cop mentality. We want to keep them safe. We want to protect them. We want to serve them. It's very rigid, very rules-based. But at some point, we need to transition to the role of coach. And I actually wrote about that even in my book, Behind Closed Doors, because the role of a coach is to make sure the practice environment is safe, to speak words of encouragement, to push them when they need to be pushed, to hold them back when they need to be held back, and to celebrate their victories and to learn from their defeats, but make sure that it's safe for them to practice and try and see what they can do. But you and I were talking about how sometimes it's hard for parents to make that transition and to have that role of coach. What have you learned about that?
Yeah, I think the other thing I've learned, too, is that the trust issue goes both ways. I mean, you know, our kids, we want them to trust us, but
hang on, just
that feed toward the, second.
Oh, no, sorry. We just lost you for just a second there. Can you say that again, Rich?
Oh, sorry about that. I think we have to learn to also trust our children as, you know, we want them to trust us. And so one of the things I learned as a coach is, like, for instance, my kids have certain responsibilities. Like, they do their own laundry. They started doing that when they were like 9 or 10 years old. And, you know, have some clothing pieces gotten ruined or lost? Yep. That's okay. They're learning how to have their own industry, right? I don't think we've had many pink, white t-shirt or pink t-shirts turn out yet. They knew not to put the red sock in with the white. But the first thing I do with that coaching is like any coaching. I coach martial arts. I coach soccer. And, you know, you show them how to do it. You do it with them. You evaluate how they did. You give them encouragement. And this is anything. right now, for instance, my youngest son is looking at, he already knows what he wants to be. He's at a pretty consistent path, and it's not something going to change. He wants to be a history teacher and author. So I'm trying to work with the school to help him figure out how can he do that? How can that become mm-hmm. part of his path goal leadership? And so this, again, reiterates that they belong to God. It is not, again, it's not based on what they do. It's based on the character of who they want to become, not what they want to become, but who they want to become. And so that's allowing them to take responsibility for some of their own tasks. It's hard to move away from cop to coach, though, especially 11, 12 years old. I'm not saying it's carte blanche, just let them go. Coaches are there with them. They're on the sidelines, cheering them on, correcting mistakes, and having the kid move on. So that's the good role about being a coach.
Well, you said something really important, because that coaching role, we're not coaching them to do something. We're coaching them to be someone. And that's really important. And the words of affirmation play a really critical role. And I mm-hmm. think words of mm-hmm. affirmation from a father in particular carry a mm-hmm. different weight than they carry from a mother. When a mother gives her mm-hmm. child words of affirmation, they think, okay, yeah, my mom loves me. Okay, yeah, she thinks I'm great. Okay, yeah, she thinks that. Mm-hmm. But when a dad says that, those words become who mm-hmm. they are. And sometimes when mm-hmm. we think about our words of affirmation for kids mm-hmm. as coaches, we're coaching their tasks. We're saying, good job on yeah. your homework. We're saying, oh, good job winning that game. Oh, good job getting in, accepted into that program. Yeah. We're good job cleaning your room. It's all so task-based. And Rich, if I yeah. could encourage parents to take one thing away from this, it would be speak mm-hmm. words of affirmation over their character, over who they yeah. are. You know, I watched that yeah. game and I saw how that other kid treated you, and you held your tongue and you showed self-control. Mm. And I'm so proud of you for that. Yeah. Or, you know, that was Absolutely. Really unfair what happened to you. What they said was unkind and you responded with kindness. That how do we let these words of affirmation, how does that translate to their spiritual identity, Rich?
Oh, especially, you know, how many times do we read scripture and God says so many wonderful things over us, but for whatever reason, we have a hard time believing that. But again, I think those are the messages we have to, we're the Imago Dei. We're created in the image of God. And for those of us who are parents who have had that image redeemed, we are modeling that out to our children. And so your words are really wise. It's, again, speak to their character. Just even when they do things, don't look so much at the action. Look at the heart behind the action. And those are the things that you can coach in. Look at the heart behind the action.
That's so true. I wrote in my book, these messages from scripture. This is what God says about us, Rich. God says, you are called. You are chosen. Mm-hmm. You're a new creation. You are forgiven. Yeah. You are blessed. You are set free. You are redeemed. You are beloved. You're being transformed. You are the apple of my eye. You are pursued. You're a child mm-hmm. of God. You're adopted, no longer an orphan. You are mm-hmm. pleasing. You are never alone. And you are a masterpiece. And those are the yeah. words that we need to be speaking over them, not yes, it's good to have some of those other skills, but that is the core of who their identity is. And then, Rich, in your Absolutely. Book, you talk about how hard it is to transition from cop to coach, but then you have coach to counselor. What does that transition look like in that next identity stage? That's a tough one, too.
Yeah, I think for me with the counselor is I want to have such an honest relationship with my children that when they are going through an issue and they've had proper coaching, their character has been built up and they know that they can trust, that they at least want to come to me as, you know, just seeking wise counsel. And this, of course, is in their later years. You know, 12 to 18 is Erickson's psychosocial development of identity versus role confusion, right? Mm-hmm. But this really comes in. Identity, I love what your words and focus on character, because identity is found in our character, not the roles that we do, right? It is... if our parents speak words of affirmation like God did for us, the list that you just read off, they're going to want to come back to us to ask us questions about life because they trust us, because we've been through this process of helping them navigate these psychosocial development stages. And again, they've seen us live out the gospel in their life. And so for me, and I think we said this during the break, I don't want my kids to be formed in my image. I want them to be formed in God's image. Which at this point, when it comes to counselor, they understand that they have a passion. They've developed a passion for God. Why? Because we love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
And therefore, that allows us to take a role of more of a counselor and say, tell me what you think about that. You went through this situation. Somebody said this harsh word. What do you think about it? And when we start doing that and allowing, and I hate to say this, the hardest part for a parent sometimes is to learn to listen. And you know as well as I do, a good counselor does more listening than talking. And so this is the age where we really have to listen more to our children and kind of withhold judgment. We just need to help them navigate and say, what do you think about that? And then guide them through that and just give them some wise counsel.
You know, Rich, I think that goes back to the instant gratification thing. We treat parenting sometimes like it's that online assistant, you know, that pops up in the corner of your screen. Like, oh, are you having a problem today? How can I help you? And then you say, well, this product came and it was broken. And you say, oh, well, that's easy. I'll just fix it with this. Is there anything I can help you with? Now take a survey on my service. That really struck me because I feel like that's what we do as parents. They come to us, they barely get three words out to tell us what their problem is, and we're instantly, oh, I have a fix for that, because we do not want them to struggle with anything, because again, that's going to be negative feedback to us, like, oh, I can't fix it right away. What kind of parent am I? And then we start this escalated thinking like, oh, what if you do this? And what if you think this? And what if you make this bad choice? And oh, I need to make sure that I have tight control on this. But you're so right, Rich. And I remember going to a suicide prevention event. I was speaking at it, and I asked the kids who were there, what are you most afraid to ask your parents for? And I gave them each a little post-it note, and they put it up on the wall. And of course, the parents all run over because they want to know what's the secret. Like, what do you want? You want an Xbox or whatever it is. And Rich, all over that whole wall were words that said over and over. Oh, it makes me emotional to think about it. They said, listen. They just want to be seen and heard and known. Yeah. And that is the process of doing that in the counselor stage, right?
Yeah. Too many of us, when we have conversations, particularly if they're confrontational in nature, we're already formulating what we're going to say while the other person is talking, and we miss what they say rather than just listening to what they have to say and then go, oh, you know, maybe I need to really think about that a little more deeply before I actually respond.
That's so true.
It's tough sometimes.
It's tough a lot of times. It's so true. But you know, I find myself assuming what my kids' fear or concern will be. And then I've discovered that even that happens to me when I'm interacting with patients, Rich. I've learned to not throw my assumptions on them and to say, tell me what you're most concerned about. What is most concerning to you in this situation? And so many times they'll say something I wasn't even expecting.
Yeah, I used the example of the Samaritan woman. I mean, look at how Jesus interacts with her in this transformational process that happens. You know, he listens to her. He asks questions, and he lets her talk. And, you know, he eventually brings her down around to her real need, which is really what we want in identity formation. We want to figure out what are our kids' real needs by listening to them.
You know, what's funny about that, Rich, is that Jesus has all the answers, you know, like he knows everything and he could have been the ultimate little virtual assistant for her, you know, and told her, we'll just do this and this and this. But he didn't.
Sure.
And we don't know all the answers. And yet we try to act like we do. And that is a really hard thing. Well, Rich, what do you hope that people will get out of reading your book, looking back and seeing, knowing, having knowledge of the developmental stages and how to align your discipleship efforts with that? What is your hope for people who read this book?
My hope is that it doesn't matter where you start taking this, even if you have someone, a child in your home who's 12, go back and you can always redo what needs to be done. My hope is that families would be drawn closer together in their parent-child relationship and closer to God with each other. Again, my hope is to get people started somewhere. I admit I started late, but this is my passion, is to help parents draw closer to their kids and therefore to take them by the hand, is an analogy I use in the book, take them by their hand and help guide them to Christ so that they have a fruitful life.
And you challenge the readers to build a legacy of discipleship. And when we think about legacy, honestly, Rich, I don't think discipleship is the top word that comes to mind. People think of other things. You know, they want to leave their family money, or they want to make a meaningful contribution to society, or, you know, other things that are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. But how can you encourage our listeners to pursue building a legacy of discipleship in their children, their grandchildren.
Yeah, I would encourage them, don't do it alone. I mean, this is something, yeah, you could have the book and you can read the book and you can try it on your own, and that's okay, but develop a community around you. So, you know, find like-minded parents who really want to nurture and disciple their children. Well, like I said, before the word discipleship was used, it was actually called Christian nurture. If you look at this book, it is all about Christian nurture. And if we can nurture our children in their faith, if in their walk with us and with God, they are going to be fruitful. They're going to do all the kind of things we want them to do, but more importantly, because they're wanting to do it for Christ, not just for us.
Well, amen to that. When I look at a generation that's been traumatized and terrorized in some ways, who's having an epidemic of loneliness, of mental health crises, nurturing is a great way to go. Nurturing by building relationships that will point kids back to the hope that is in Christ. That is so important. Well, to our listeners, if you want to make a difference in the lives of young people, again, whether this is your kids or your grandkids, it is never too late to start again. God is a God who renews, who restores, who redeems. He loves to take broken things and make them new. He gives you new mercies every single morning. So check out Rich's book, Rich Griffith's Discipleship is Leadership, Stages of Generational Development. If anybody wants to be really nerdy and talk more about Erickson stages, I'm your girl. I love it. And to my listeners, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may he give you peace in this crazy world. And we'll be back here tomorrow with a great story of hope on adoption. You won't want to miss it. We'll see you then.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.